Thanks God for this snowy day. I feel like a lot of good things happen in snowy days. It's beautiful weather. We're glad to have it. We pray, God, that on this particular snowy day, that we would experience you as good and real. And if you'd like to communicate with us in any way, if you have encouragement or challenge or help or something that you'd like us to become aware of today, we pray that would happen. We pray that you'd speak whatever you like to us right now, God. We welcome your presence and your voice. Amen. I want to start today by telling you an interesting story. A former colleague of mine relayed briefly. I taught in the Boston Public Schools for about a decade, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about that school so that the story will make sense. So when I worked in the Boston Public School, like many schools, the students in our school were just about entirely immigrants, children of immigrants, or children to multi-generational poverty in Boston. About 5% or less of our kids were white. About 5% or less had parents who were college educated. And something, I think, according to Massachusetts and the federal government, something like 75% of our students live below the poverty line. So just a little kind of facts and figures around the school. Our teaching staff was pretty ethnically diverse. But in terms of background, by definition, so to be a teacher in the Boston Public School, we were all college educated, and many of us had come from backgrounds unlike our students, where many of our parents were college educated, and where our schools had some fairly different demographics. And one of my colleagues had this moment she shared about recently, where she was also, for what it's worth, not white herself, but she was doing an assembly for some students and assembling some slides in response to a natural disaster that had occurred in a setting in the world where all the people in that environment were dark-skinned. And in the slides she pulled together, a lot of the slides had pictures of white relief workers and white doctors giving assistance to local residents there. And the assembly was sort of about awareness and help. And a colleague of hers pulled her aside after the slideshow and said, "You know, that was a beautiful thing you were trying to do, but you really missed the boat." She's like, "Really? Tell me how." It's like, just what you want to hear from a colleague, right? She's like, "It's a great thing that you're teaching with me in this school in Boston. You're a good colleague. You have a good heart. But our students don't need to hear what you're offering, right? They don't need to hear that there are people other than them that have all kinds of help and resources that they need and that you're one of them." She's like, "That's actually really unhelpful. And your slides show that message." She's like, "You need to stop doing that." It's like really direct. My colleague's like, "I felt a little bit defensive at first." But as she sort of stuck in the moment and listened, she said, "What do they need?" And she said, "Should they need to know that they're strong and that they have ultimately what they need to live really great lives, and you can use your skills to help draw that out and equip them. But kind of they need to know that the kind of strength and the answer, and if you were to put it on spiritual terms, like whatever God has for them is within them and within their community, and you're there as kind of a helper to draw that out." She said that was the most profound and transformative moment she ever had as a professional. Not just as a teacher, but as a professional, period. Like, changed her entire way. She saw interacting with other people and saw what it means to serve a community that she was not a part of. And I think of that story today because I've been thinking a lot recently about how it is all of us, whatever our background is, perceive other people that we perceive as high need and how it is that we react to them. Partly it's been motivated by some personal experiences, encounters I've had, and some reflections, and partly it's been motivated by some national soul-searching that we seem to be doing, or sometimes not doing, about how to think about people who are marginalized. The impoverished in our communities, or the refugees, or the prisoners, do they call for our help? Do they call for our exclusion? Or do they call for something else entirely? And what about people whose needs aren't so obvious or aren't so politicized, but sometimes also live on the margin of our attention and our collective resources? People like our addicts, people like our severely disabled, people like our elderly who are unable to take care of themselves anymore. How do we think about their needs, or if that's us, our needs, and how do we think about our limited resources when it comes to all the need around us in the world as well? When Jesus lived in Palestine and taught there, worked for a few years, a traveling teacher, he was really interested in these kind of big questions of people's lives and big questions of public life, but he did almost no philosophizing about it. Instead, he told stories. And this winter at Reservoir, we've been reading and telling the stories Jesus told and talking about those stories and how it is they might speak to our circumstances today. We're trying to steer away from what people have often done with these stories, which is trying to nail down a single correct interpretation that will unlock everything that Jesus had to say for all time. I'm not sure that's what Jesus had in mind at all, because if he wanted his stories to only become timeless principles and timeless commands, he could have just given people timeless principles and timeless commands. But instead, he told stories where the secret was not in unlocking the only one timeless principle, but in engaging with that story and engaging with Jesus as the storyteller of the story. And taken this way, Jesus' stories not only engage us with Jesus, but they're meant to engage us imaginatively and to provoke us to think about how to live even in situations that are very different than circumstances Jesus ever encountered in first century Palestine. Toward the end of his life, Jesus told this great story that resonates with the story I told at the top. It's a story about all kinds of things at once, but it's certainly a story about people on the margins and a story about where Jesus lives and how to find Jesus. It's a story from the 25th chapter of Matthew's memoirs of Jesus' life. It's often called the story of the sheep and the goats, which can be a little confusing because animals are mentioned in the story, but it's not a story about animals at all. Sorry to disappoint the goat lovers in the room. I know there are a couple. But it's often called the story of sheep and the goats. Here it is. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered in his presence, as he will separate the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left." So there are the metaphorical animals here, but it's a coronation scene where the Son of Man, this is Jesus' nickname for himself, so we think this is probably Jesus, Son of Man is going through a coronation kind of ceremony, becoming king. All the people are gathered there, split into two groups. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me.' Then these righteous ones will reply, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or a stranger and show you hospitality, or naked and give you clothing? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will say, 'I tell you the truth, when you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me.' And then the king will turn to those on his left and say, 'Away with you.'" Sorry for people sitting to my left. I'm not cursing you. "But in the story, 'You cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me a drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me into your home. I was naked and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me.' Then they will reply, 'Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not help you?' And he will answer, 'I tell you the truth, when you refuse to help the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were refusing to help me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go into eternal life.'" Whew, heavy ending. All right, the first thing you might notice about this story, if you are on social media, particularly if you have religious or Christian people you interact with on social media, is that this story has been making the rounds a bit, which seems both kind of helpful and unhelpful to me. I do not immediately want to assume that Jesus is talking about American national borders, for instance. Jesus not being American and having told the story 2,000 years ago, long before our country was imagined by anyone. So I think this story is timely and relevant, but if you're assuming where I'm going and either cheering me on or feeling a little bit defensive, I would encourage you to hold off on those impulses, at least for a minute. The second thing, though, that you might notice in this story is that, like a lot of Jesus' stories, it has a surprise ending. A lot of Jesus' stories have an upside-down twist at the end. Some great class of people become small, the small becomes great, and that kind of thing. And there, I think there's something of that here. The hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the sick, the stranger, and the imprisoned. These are people that are entirely unprivileged by their society, and they are privileged by Jesus. Jesus takes these folks on the margins of society, and he brings them into the center of human meaning. He, in fact, calls them his brothers and sisters. But in doing this, I think it's not so much of a reversal story, of a flipping the script kind of story. It's more like a hidden identity story. I think of those birthday cakes that I've only seen these in like movies or in commercials, but a big birthday cake, and then some person like pops out of the cake, like, surprise! And I think of that here because in Jesus' story, he gets all these people together. And he's like, that cake you thought was burned and you threw out, like, I was inside that cake. You see that? That everyone's in this big old throne room at the end. The people on both sides of the room. They saw the hungry and the thirsty and the sick and the naked and the imprisoned and the stranger. Everybody saw those people, and everybody thought it was just those people on the margins. Nobody thought Jesus was with those people, or that Jesus was related to one of those people, or that Jesus was one of those people. Nobody saw Jesus in solidarity with all those people. None of them saw Jesus there, even though he says, I was there the whole time. The difference was that some of them loved Jesus, even when they didn't know he was there, because they saw and loved those people who are on the margins. But everybody's surprised by this revelation here. I want to talk more about that. That's what I most want to focus on today. But I think there's a third thing you might notice about this passage that could be distracting that I want to get out of the way. And it's that, like a number of Jesus' other stories, particularly the ones in Matthew, it ends in kind of a dark place. There's this fire language. There's this line at the end about eternal punishment. This isn't true about all the Jesus' stories. It's not true of most of them. It's, for the most part, also Matthew's thing, which is really interesting. Almost all of the stories that end with punishment or fire or like vivid imagery, like people grinding their teeth and being tossed out of a room somewhere, almost all of those are in Matthew. And so we're not going to have time for that today, but we have to recognize there's a particular version of the good news being told that has these sort of dark endings to some of the stories that just Matthew does. And so I think some other day there'll be time to talk about Matthew and hell and what's going on in his story, but I'm not really going to focus on that part of things. I do think there's one thing that could help us, though, at least in this particular story, make some sense of where that goes. We've been talking about these stories in the community group that we host in our house. There's a bunch of these groups in our church. People connect to make some acquaintances, know some people outside this kind of setting. And my wife, Grace, and I host one in our living room. And we've been talking about these stories the past couple months. And what's really struck me this year is how I used to read all these stories very prescriptively, like they were commands and directives couched inside a story. So in this case, if you had a prescriptive reading of the story, you'd have Jesus dividing all of humanity into two camps, those who notice the people on the margins, who are present to them and who are interruptible by their needs, who do something about it, and those who are not. And the prescription, if you read the story that way, is that you should be one of those people who does the right thing, that you should see Jesus and the hungry and the refugee and the prisoner and so forth and love them or you're going to hell. Just like, that's a strong prescriptive reading of the story. But stories are, by definition, usually not primarily prescriptive. More often, they're descriptive. They're giving us a version of the world as it is. They're giving us a kind of worldview, a way of seeing life that we haven't seen in. They're inviting us to live inside the terms of that story. And I think a descriptive version of the story has its own power, and it gives me a little more to work with, actually. As a descriptive story, the main punch here isn't what we should do, although I think there are certainly implications if you take it seriously. But the main punch isn't that. The main insight is where Jesus is, or who Jesus is connected with. On these terms, Jesus says, I'm with the hungry and thirsty. I'm with the unclothed and the sick. I'm with the stranger and the imprisoned. These people you think as the least of all humanity, and Jesus adopts that phrase, the least of these, they're my brothers and sisters. Like, that's where I am. And so if this doesn't interest you, if you don't want to find me there, then you're not going to find me. Like, that's the room I'm in. If you want me, go there. It's just the way life works. That's where I am, and there are other places I am not. You make a choice. If you want to be with me, Jesus says, find me with these people on the margins. This passage has been popping up a lot lately because it's often reduced or assumed to be by some people a passage about politics and policy. So there's this phrase, actually a helpful phrase, I think, from Catholic social teaching and from liberation theology, that's the phrase is God's preferential option for the poor, which seems true in this story, that God has a preference, a preferential option, unique attention and connection he pays to people pushed onto the margins of society. And if that's true, then the political thinking goes, the assumption goes, that if you, for instance, support immigration policy that favors the refugee, then you're with Jesus. And if you don't, well, then you're in a dark place. Good luck to you. And it's not that there's no truth in this. I do think it's a good thing to ask Jesus, how can I take your words seriously in the public sphere, whether as a voter or a citizen or in my work or whatever? I think that's an interesting question to ask Jesus about all his stories. What does it mean to, amongst other areas of the public sphere, to follow you in policy and politics? I think that's an important and fruitful question. And for many followers of Jesus, there are implications to the story. They say, I want my country to welcome refugees as much as is practically possible, or I don't want my country to torture people because, like, I don't want to, by mistake, bar Jesus' entry to my country or torture Jesus. That sounds like not a good thing I'd want to do. But I hope everyone here knows that, I'll kind of take this as an assumption, that there are people of all political and policy persuasions who don't see people on the margins or aren't particularly interested in their lives or don't see God at work in that space in society at all. Just as there are people of all political persuasions who have enormous compassion and interest in taking action on behalf of people who live in the margins one way or another. And so I don't think this story is primarily a policy argument. Certainly not only that. It's definitely, amongst other things, a statement about where we can most find Jesus. Around Christmas time this year, I read an incredible book by a prison chaplain named Chris Hoke. He lives, works in the northwest part of this country. His book's called Wanted, A Spiritual Pursuit Through Jail Among Outsiders and Across Borders. And Hoke tells us stories in this book about his friendships with immigrants in labor camps in rural Washington where he was living. And eventually these connections lead him into prison to meet with guys there he'd become friends with. And he becomes an unofficial and later official pastor to these gang-affiliated migrant workers he's come to know, often while they're in prison. And it's a great story because unlike a lot of sort of media narratives and movies about outsiders who help in a community, about my friend, the teacher's journey before she was corrected by her colleague, this is really not a story about the author's heroism or anything special he does. Chris Hoke is not a migrant laborer. He's not a gang member. He's not even an immigrant. But at the start of his work, he's just a restless 20-something white guy who's kind of underemployed and has a little talent for music, a little talent for telling Jesus' stories and for making friends. And he's aimless. He's quite depressive, actually. He's really lacking meaning and purpose in his life. He's not especially successful. But what happens for him is that in his friendships in this community, and particularly his friendships in the prison, he meets men of boldness and talent and resilience, guys he thinks are actually more impressive human beings than he is. And in the connections that they make to the stories of Jesus that he's telling them, Hoke starts to understand and fall in love with Jesus much more than he ever had before. It seems more real to him. And he uses some of his skills to advocate on behalf of his new friends. And as he does that, some of them become Jesus's partners in leading faith communities amongst other gang-involved immigrants, work he could clearly never do. And Hoke's story sort of never slips into this outsider hero narrative that we can see played up in books and in movies about people that help communities. It's never a story about some kind of brave, privileged pastor who brings Jesus to poor prisoners. Instead, it's this tale of a really empty guy who discovers Jesus amongst immigrants and discovers Jesus amongst gang members and discovers Jesus amongst prisoners and comes most alive when he sees what Jesus is doing there and has a chance to be part of it. I read this book and I was really inspired. It reminded me in my own, like, less interesting version of the story of my experience in the Boston public schools that I mentioned at the top, where I didn't enter the classroom as a best prepared or most skilled or helpful teacher, but I met some incredible young people who really taught me how to become an effective teacher of them and who inspired me and continue to inspire me still. And I thought as I read that and as I call back to my own memories, I thought, God, I want to be in this story still. I want to keep seeing you, Jesus, among the people you seem to especially love and live with. I thought, Jesus, if you say that you especially live with people that get pushed to the margins of our thinking in society. Show me, Jesus, how it is that I can stay there. And as I've been praying that and thinking about that, I've realized that even if we're enthusiastic about what Jesus has to say, I think there are several ways that we can have problems saying yes to Jesus and saying yes to the story. And I'd like to talk a little bit about at least three challenges we can face in taking this story seriously, even if we want to. Some problems and some ways through those problems so that we can get the blessing of God that Jesus talks about in the story, so that we can be with Jesus and love Jesus on the margins. The first problem I think we face is that we live in times where we are pretty good at keeping people separated. I was talking about this last night with some friends. You might know this if you've ever been hungry, if you've ever seriously lacked resources, if you've lacked clothes or housing, or if you've been a prisoner, or if you've been a stranger. You may have realized in those circumstances that you're surrounded often with plenty of people who have your same needs, but not very well connected to people that might have resources that you need. Or you might sometimes find that in ways that you're on the margins that aren't so obvious. So people, for instance, in mental health crisis, or people who are lonely or in despair. Sometimes these things can be hard to talk about, and you can feel separated from humans who'd want to connect with you or be useful to you in those situations. And we'll come back to folks, including any of us, who are feeling that way. We think, actually, I'm one of those people on the margins. We'll come back to that as well. But if you don't see yourself in this way, if at the moment at least you don't see yourself as primarily defined by your obvious need, then I think you might find you don't see people regularly who are extremely hungry or thirsty or unclothed or ill or undocumented or in prison. Because post-suburban America has been pretty good at separating people with enormous needs to the margins. And when my wife and I were college chaplains at the various elite schools in New England early in our career, we loved to go and find Jesus on the margins of our world and take students with us. And we did that quite intentionally. Grace and I would travel with students to various places where people lived on the margins in obvious ways. And we spent summers with persecuted Muslim minorities in rural China. We spent time in American disenfranchised neighborhoods, too. It was quite eye-opening. I remember one of these neighborhoods in New Orleans. It's since been flooded, so it doesn't exist in the same form anymore. But at the time, it was the second largest public housing project in the country. It was a city within a city, really, as a whole enormous world, and a world to itself by design, because on one side of this neighborhood, this really small city, was a river. On a second side was an interstate highway, several lanes wide, and a third side was a huge wall. And so this enormous neighborhood that had been built for the poorest residents of New Orleans had one way in and one way out, really. And inside this neighborhood, there's a public school just for the kids of that neighborhood. You think, oh, that's very convenient. That's so nice. They built a school there. Well, they built a school only for those kids whose cafeteria had been condemned by the Board of Health annually for several years because there were too many bats in the food prep area. But like that was still their school, right? So people who lived in this neighborhood rarely left because for any reason, and people didn't leave in it even much more rarely entered in, sort of entirely separated by design. And I think, oh, this is an exaggerated version of how our country works these days. I find many of us notice where we've taken people of very high physical need and through various means literally marginalize them. So sometimes if you want to find Jesus amongst people like that, you have to take an extra effort to go to people on the margins. This is why, for what I want to slip a little personal announcement, FYI, you won't see me for a couple weeks. I think it's relevant, though, for this moment. This is why my family and I are, in a week from now, going to be in the slums of Delhi in India. So we're heading on a flight late Friday night for a long time and traveling to India next week. And we're going to be with an organization, our church partners there called ASHA. And ASHA is a community development organization. About 1% of all the money that's given to this church goes right to ASHA. They're a major partner of ours in our giving program here. And we're trying to learn from ASHA's values and their practice and also see if there are any ways we can be helpful to them. So their founder, Dr. Karan Martin, spoke here from the stage in June. And this past fall, we learned that friends from our sister church in New York City were organizing a trip to spend a week with ASHA and to learn and interact with them. And in my heart, when I heard about this, I desperately wanted to go and bring my children with me, but there were a lot of reasons that it seemed impossible. I had a prior commitment during the week. We were told that our children were too young for this kind of trip, and it just seemed like it wasn't going to happen. But within a few days of praying about how badly I wanted to go anyway, a number of things happened sort of all at once. My commitment was moved very unexpectedly by people that knew nothing about this. The founder herself sort of overrode the other people and was like, please, we want your family and your children to come. We'll host them well. Like, can you come? And a lot of other sort of small things clicked in place all at once. So it seemed to me that, like, Jesus was actually kind of extending an invitation to our family that we should do this thing. We should visit him there on the margin. So, side note, pray for us if you remember this. It seemed like an obvious gift from God that we could do this thing and help build this partnership our church has. We're traveling with a couple friends from this church, John and Tisha Wen, that our kids really love too. And we thought this would be a great way for our kids to see global poverty firsthand through a lens of hope. And this would be wonderful, but there's various kind of health and travel concerns and whatever. So we'd love your prayer and remembering us in that way. I think, though, this is sort of one of our family's answers to, like, how is it we can break out of our separation and attend to what Jesus is doing on the margins. I want to say, though, you clearly don't need to travel somewhere like slums of a faraway city, though, to do this kind of thing. I have a little self-made reading project I'm on this year. I realized this fall that I wanted to read much more authors whose backgrounds were of very low privilege and of actually experiencing oppression, and specifically to read what those people had to say about the Bible and about God and about how life works. And because I thought, I need to have things I want to learn from people on the margins, and they have a lot to say. A number of us in this community are also learning to organize and advocate on behalf of people on the margins. Your reservoir community, at whatever level you're part of this, is doing like remarkable, remarkable things, whether you're aware of it or not. I want you to know about a couple of those things. So for instance, last week, a number of you were taking trips at odd hours of the day to Logan Airport to work with people you had never met, welcoming refugees to our city who were in some dicey situation about whether they'd be able to get in or not, and if anyone would be there to greet them. And some of you were like, sign me up to head to the middle of the night to head to Logan Airport and meet strangers and welcome them. There's one of you last week was heading through our neighborhood here and finding local Somali families that we've been friends with as a church but out of touch with, to talk with them about their experience of having their home country be on a travel ban list and make sure they understood what that meant for them. About 25 of us last week were at a large gathering learning about efforts in this city to reform parts of our criminal justice system that have become a little less just or a little less humane. And that night at that event, we heard from a gentleman who had spent multiple months-long stays in solitary confinement while he was in prison. And, you know, no justification that he shouldn't have been in prison or anything. That was not his story. But he talked about what the experience of being in solitary confinement that long was like. We've been told by an expert previous to his story that there's increasing consensus that being in solitary confinement over a certain amount of time could be defined as torture in terms of just what it does to human mental health and the human spirit. And his story lined up with that opinion. He talked about what that did to him. And I thought, you know, I did not know about this. I didn't know how solitary confinement functioned or what it could do to a human being. But what does it mean now that I've been with this man and I've heard his story? What does it mean that Jesus says he identifies with this man, that he calls him brother, and that he would ask me, I was in prison, did you visit me? I thought, what will I say to Jesus when he asks me that? There's a way to try to help people who have needs that's condescending, like what my colleague was doing by mistake, certainly what I've done before, that says to someone else, poor you, you look like you need my help and deserve my pity. Are you up for that? Like, how can I help, right? But when we get to, and people feel patronized by that. People generally don't experience that as very helpful, surprisingly. But I think there's a way of knowing people on the margins as our friends and our neighbors. When we say, I see you, and how can I be in solidarity with you, like my fellow human being? How can I experience myself as your brother or sister? And do I happen to have anything that you could use today? When that happens, Jesus says, I am there. That's where I live. Sometimes, though, another barrier is that the people on the margins don't look like Jesus very much to us. For all this talk about overcoming separation between most people and people whose profound needs are right in front of us, sometimes those people are right there, and we experience them as much too much of a pain in the neck to want to be our neighbor. This sounds insensitive as I say it, and it probably is, but I think it's true. Just because Jesus identifies with someone on the margins doesn't mean that when we meet that person, they're likable to us. Or doesn't mean that their needs feel timely or convenient to us. Often the opposite. A while back, I was working in a school, and there was a parent no one really wanted to deal with. Lots of people knew him from around town because he was unemployed. He spent a lot of time walking around collecting recyclables and stuff like that. His education was really limited, and so he really didn't know how to engage well with school. And his kids were difficult in various ways, though, so people had to engage with him. It was unavoidable. The gentleman was normally actually quite friendly and affable, but now and then his anger would pop up, and it would pop up kind of unpredictably, and it would pop up very hot when it did. And one time this happened when I wasn't around, and people reacted strongly, understandably, and it looked like the police would be involved, and it looked like it would end very badly in all kinds of ways. And I'll be honest, my first thought when I heard this was happening was to be like, do I have anything else to do? Like, I really do not want to get involved in this situation. But I thought that wasn't a really successful move on my part. And I ended up pulling the man aside, and I thought of a friend in the school who was really great with him, and asked her if she could join us. And my friend was just brilliant. She was firm, and she was kind. She spoke really hard truths to him, but in a way he could hear. She presented him with a really clear plan for what needed to happen, a really clear plan for how his kids could stop causing problems for the school, and how he could get some of the help he needed as well to manage his anger and other things. And I thought, what is she doing that none of the rest of us have been able to do with this man? Now, as I watched her doing this, I thought, she's taking him seriously. She's looking him in the eye, speaking hard truths to him calmly. She's honoring him while she helps him, right? And there's this enormous love in her heart that she's experiencing, which he can clearly feel as she's doing this. And I looked at her, and I really felt like I was looking at Jesus. I'm pretty sure from what Jesus says in today's story that Jesus is with that man who lives very much in the margins of his community, but I wasn't wise or big-hearted enough to see that. But I could, just by being present, see Jesus in the face and in the words and the action of this colleague who was helping him. You know, the strangest thing about that day was that later on, my colleague thanked me for involving her. I was like, no. Like, you rescued us all. Like, we need to thank you. We needed your help. I needed your help. And you were so good in that situation. I don't remember if I told her that she looked like Jesus to me, but she did. And she said, no, I needed to be there too, because I've been really shut down in a lot of ways lately. And that encounter kind of woke me up inside. And I think in her own way, she saw Jesus in that encounter in even ways that I couldn't see yet. There are obviously like so many hungry and thirsty and imprisoned and estranged and sick people in the world. And none of us, of course, are responsible for all of them. We can't be. I think Jesus implies we're only responsible to whatever degree we are to the people that we see. And even then, we're not responsible to condescend or patronize. We're not even responsible to do things that we cannot do, to necessarily solve their problems or make them go away. I think all we're responsible to do is to see someone is in need and to see them as if Jesus is there already in solidarity with that person and to then act accordingly. To look them in the eye with love in our hearts and to do wherever love directs us in that situation. Sometimes we're one of those people ourselves. We feel very much the one on the margins. Sometimes each of us is the hungry one or the stranger or the sick or the one who is in prison. And the good news, of course, is that Jesus stands with us as well in that place. Jesus reminds us that in our weakness, Jesus is sort of automatically, by definition, in solidarity with us as well. That weakness and sin and sickness is what qualifies people to be God's children, to be loved by God, to belong to God's family. Strength doesn't qualify us. Weakness does. And this is why my first invitation today, I'm going to close with four short invitations here. My first one is to welcome your own wounds. We'll get to other people's in a minute, but welcome your own wounds. Own your own least of these. Any time or place or area in which in your life which you might be considered one of the least of humanity. This is another prison chaplain, a more famous one, named Father Greg Boyle. He's a Jesuit priest. He has been since the year before I was born, a long time. And he's the founder and executive director of an organization called Homeboy Industries in Los Angeles. They at least claim to be the largest gang intervention, rehabilitation, and reentry program in the world. And so Greg Boyle has spent most of his waking hours for decades serving people on the margins and finding Jesus there. And here's the first thing he says to people who want to be useful in the world. He doesn't call people to service first. He doesn't call people to rescue anyone else. He certainly doesn't ask for our pity or our condescension like we have, any of us, what struggling people in the world needs. No, he says Jesus has what they need, and Jesus is with them already. He's taking care of that part. He says the first thing he calls us to is to weakness. Boyle says if we don't welcome our own wounds, we will be tempted to despise the wounded. So we go to the margins because that's where the trustworthy guides are who will lead us to the kinship of God. In all humility, we go out and wait for our guides to take us to where God hopes we'll end up, in kinship, in family with each other. If we don't welcome our own wounds, we'll be tempted to despise the wounded. So we go to the margins not primarily to help, but to find guides who will take us into a true experience of the family of God. We spend time with people on the margins if we are not identifying with one of those people already, to learn that we are just like them, in kinship with one another. And so a second thought here really is that if you're ever treated like a nobody, know that Jesus is on your squad. Like almost definitionally, like when you're treated like a nobody, Jesus starts to uniquely be in solidarity with you. I think that's a powerful thing to experience. In a moment, we'll pray for those of you that are experiencing that right now in some way, where you think known or unknown to others, I'm treated or I identify as kind of a nobody, as someone on the margins. And we'll ask that you could experience Jesus being there in solidarity with you. I think for the rest of us, to spend time with people on the margins, when you're not one of those people yourself, spend time with people on the margins and look for Jesus there. Start with who you already know. If there's anyone that you're seeing or maybe not seeing, but they're there, and Jesus is with them in disguise, and you haven't seen them yet. Maybe be open to any way Jesus is pushing you outside of your comfort zone, the people around you. We'll pray for that in a moment as well. My last invitation before we pray is to invite you, if you're interested, to also advocate for people on the margins you see. It's a wonderful and useful thing to be present to someone and to know them and their need. It also seems like a responsible and right thing to, when their need is impacted by larger forces of society that we can do something about, to try to do something about those things. To not scapegoat people, see them as the problem, to not condescend to them, but to advocate for them, to be in solidarity with them. There's a lot of ways, maybe infinite ways, you can advocate for people who've been pushed to the margin of society. I won't review all those, but I'll mention two things that you can do with your church community, with Reservoir, if you're interested in the near future, because there's a lot going on here. One is that it looks like Reservoir will be engaging in some way with these statewide criminal justice reform efforts that I mentioned, like limiting the amount of time a prisoner can be kept in solitary confinement, as an example of one of those things. We'll have an event at Reservoir in about a month, Tuesday, March 14th, about engaging in criminal justice reform. And so that'll be on the events and happenings sheets in the weeks to come, and you'll hear about that. But we'll be learning about various ways people are trying to make our criminal justice system more just and more humane, and how it is that we can advocate and be part of that. The second thing I'll invite you to do is if you'd like to know about things going on amongst people in Reservoir who are advocating and taking action, you'd like to hear about how that's happening or share how you're doing that, we've started a sort of uncurated way for people to share these things. So this isn't a top-down effort filtered by the church. It's just people who are connected to this community can share a way that they or someone they know is advocating on behalf of others, and you're welcome to be part of it. If you're on this list, you might see things that don't resonate with you or you don't agree with, and you just leave them alone. It's a peer-to-peer kind of thing. We've set up this list. You simply email action+subscribe@reservoirchurch.org, and like a little bot somewhere, I think, you know, automatically subscribes you or however that kind of thing works, or some person does it, I don't know. But that's where you'll find out, like when, you know, kind of heroes in your midst are like shuffling off to Logan in the middle of the night and saying, hey, anyone else want to come? And like that's where I found out about it. So if you want to be on that list, there's stuff going on there as well. You can sign up for that. Before we continue our service, though, I want to take a moment to pray. And again, I want to pray in kind of two directions, for people that experience themselves as marginalized in some way and unseen, that you experience Jesus seeing you today, and also for all of us that we would be have our attention drawn by Jesus to people we see already, but that it would help us to see Jesus in more and discover what that means. So take a moment and pray with me, if you will, and we'll continue in our service. Friend has called you from the stage recently, God, the God who sees, an old name invented by a woman desperately in need a long, long time ago, that you are the God who sees. We hear that again in this Jesus story today, that you are the God who sees. Jesus, thank you that you especially see and are related to and in solidarity with those who often go unseen in our world. Those of us that identify in that way ourselves, you don't need to raise a hand or anything. This is a moment between you and God. It's private. But if you identify as unseen, unknown, on the margins yourself, call that to mind for a minute. That's true of me. Jesus, for each person that says, yes, that is true of me, we pray they would experience you right now in this moment as we pray, as attentive to us, as the God who sees and knows, is right there with us in it. There are a lot of reasons I believe this is true, Jesus. I pray that we would experience it as true today, that you're with us in our marginalization, in our need, in our being left aside. Jesus, we also pray for each of us that you would draw our attention to a person or maybe even a whole group of people that you are related to and in solidarity with, but that we have dismissed. If there's anything you'd like to call our attention to right now, any person you'd like to call our attention to, a person on the margins, could you do that right now, Jesus? Could you draw them to our mind and help us to see? Jesus, for any of us who've had someone come to mind, help us to see you with that person in that situation. Give us love in our hearts and teach us what connection and love and action looks like in relation to our people on the margins. Jesus, work this story powerfully into our lives and into this whole community at Reservoir as well. We'd love to see what comes of that. Amen.